You're a pastor in Berkeley.
Right.
Is it true that marijuana is a part of the liturgy?
I've never Berkeley? Known that.
You've never known
that?
Okay. A lot of people have asked about that. Do you and your wife have...
We've tried to build it in, but it hasn't worked.
Do you and your wife have children?
We do. We have two sons, Peter and Sam. Peter is 23. He recently graduated from Whitworth, and Sam is 16, a junior in high school.
Okay, great. Yeah. And you are a theological type. Is it true you got a degree after seminary?
I did.
What was that? What was that?
That was in biblical interpretation, a word that has to be interpreted. Hermeneutics is the name of it.
Hermeneutics.
Yeah, it means interpretation. And so that was what I did my PhD in. Yeah.
PhD, where did you do this?
At Cambridge.
Cambridge, that's a small school in England.
It is.
Okay.
Very quaint place, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Alistair, where's Alistair? Is he here? He's not here, but Alistair and Margaret, they were doing studies at Cambridge, too, yeah. So maybe you knew each other. But at any rate, great to have
Turns
you
out
here.
Turns out I don't know. But.
Okay. Well, great to have you here. And
thanks, Reed.
Thanks.
There's just something wonderfully random about this church that I really, I just really like as part of its personality. That's me. So let me invite you to turn to Matthew again. We're going to pick it up at chapter 3. It's a great text, not least because we're going to be doing some baptisms later. So we jump in at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, and he lived in Berkeley. No. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Lord, as we think together this morning about this text and its meaning for our own lives, we pray that your Spirit, who's always here to be our teacher, will take your word and use it to instruct us. Expand and enlarge our heart and mind. Give us, we pray, deliverance from the domestication that so easily sets in, that wants to place you into a small box for our own management and our own use. Help us instead to understand more of who you truly are and to allow the reality of that light and truth to shape us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite places in Berkeley is just in front of Sproul Hall. Sproul Hall is the big place where the demonstrations for the free speech movement took place. There was a time in Berkeley when there was a riot every 13 days for 4 years. There was a period when you could only get to church through the arms of the National Guard because Reagan, when he was the governor, declared martial law on Berkeley. So you could only get to church as you went through the armed forces that were boundarying Berkeley to keep people from entering the city. And the university, of course, has had a very contentious relationship with the free speech movement. So for years and years and years, it resisted any possibility of having a kind of memorial to the free speech movement. They finally allowed it to be built, but the only requirement was that it couldn't say free speech movement anywhere on this little representation. So in front of Sproul Hall, there's a kind of granite slab, a circular slab, and it's just part of the terrain. You could easily cross over it every day and completely miss it. And what it says is, the soil underneath this stone and the airspace above it is under no authority, jurisdiction, or power of anyone anywhere in the world. I love that. So you stand in the middle of the circle and you say, I'm nowhere. And then you step out, I'm somewhere. And you stand up in the middle of the circle, I'm nowhere. I'm somewhere. Because Berkeley has this idea that you just get to declare reality as you choose to see it. Whatever it is, you just name it and claim it as the real thing. One day I was carrying a potted plum tree. It was a little unusual to be doing this across the campus, and it was in full bloom. I was going to give it as a gift to someone, and someone came jogging up to me and said, is that a palm tree? I looked at these beautiful pink blossoms, and I thought, well, it is if you'd like it to be, I think. Just whatever you think it is, right? There's that amazing sense. Now, there's ludicrous forms of that, which often are found in places like Berkeley, but other places, I would suggest Santa Barbara probably has vestiges of these kinds of sense that we get to make reality as we want to see it. Our culture is really about making reality as we see it. And the accosting thing that happens to us when we come to this chapter in Matthew is that the God that we worship is a God who says, this is what's real. Let me tell you what's real. And I want you to live in reality because you're accountable to that reality. And it's really on the grounds of that set of completely counterintuitive instincts, counterintuitive for our culture. In those instincts, John the Baptist stands up and says, let me tell you what's real. There is a God before whom you are accountable, a God who measures your life and your actions, your attitudes and your behavior, a God who sees your life in all of its particularity and understands that you are going, frankly, in the wrong direction. And what you need to do is get a hold of reality and turn around and give up the illusions of a half reality and come toward this God of righteousness and truth and justice. Let your life be defined by this God, for this God is in fact a God who will hold you and your life accountable. Now that is a shocking set of assumptions, not least into the culture that you and I live in, where really we should only be ultimately accountable to ourselves. We should just simply get to create the reality that we think fits us and our type, whatever we think our type is. That instinct that really we get to just have life in the terms that we should have it. And so much of the ethos of the United States these days especially is an ethos of that kind of personal satisfaction, that feeling that we get to name it and claim it as we want reality to be. And then when there is some force of authority or power, it might be our parents, it might be a friend, it might be our spouse, it might be our children, it might be the police, it might be the government, it might be taxes, having just crossed through the threshold of April 15th. There's all kinds of things that might shape us that say, no, this is what you must do. And we chafe against that. I know that it's not a popular thing probably in a lot of Christian circles to be a fan of Woody Allen, but I am a fan of Woody Allen, so I will confess that. And one of my favorite films of Woody Allen is called The Purple Rose of Cairo. And The Purple Rose of Cairo, one of the great things that happens is such a classic Woody Allen film where there's this woman who has a terribly depressed life who whiles away the hours of her depressive, abusive marriage that she tries to escape by going to B-type movies in the local cinema. And so she watches this film over and over and over again, whiling away her life. And one day, as she's watching this one romance, she just falls in love with this particular character on the screen. And in a way that can only really happen in a Woody Allen film, this character actually sees her sitting in the audience and becomes fixated on her, and eventually it stops the action on the screen, and he steps off the screen, and they begin this wonderful romance. Well, this causes a huge crisis for the character, for the actor who plays the man on the silver screen, because you're not supposed to play characters that stop the action on the screen. So he comes to try to plead with this woman to let go of this character that he's created that she's fallen in love with. Do you kind of get what I'm saying? It's a very Woody Allen moment. And then the high point of this particular part of the drama comes when she comes and he says, you've got to let go of my character. And she says, but you have to understand, at last I found the man of my dreams. He may be fictional, but you can't have everything. Now that's a Woody Allen moment, but that's also our cultural moment, right? I may be in love with something that's pure fiction. I may be absolutely deluded, but I find it such a satisfying delusion. We give ourselves with passion to unreality day after day of so many different kinds. And John, in this bellwether-like way, says, there is a reality that sees and knows our life, that measures us for who we are and who we are not, and will hold us accountable. And that the announcement of that word, very much in the completion of the line of Old Testament prophets, where John the Baptist is really seen as actually the one who kind of closes out that sort of prophetic season, that prophetic season that was marked by the pattern of old and now finally this one New Testament prophet, in the way that John is, declaring the reality and the judgment and the accountability of God. He does this with language and action that is peculiar. It's odd. It's outside the bounds of what's expected. People are both drawn and they're repelled. And John the Baptist is not one in any way to suggest that this is a popularity contest. He's under no illusion that it's about, let's build a great gathering of people that are just following John the Baptist. For one, he's very aware that he's preparing the way for one that's yet to come. And secondly, because he's aware that he's accountable himself to a God who says that what you're doing and how you live and act in the world really matters. It turns out that this whole theme of accountability in the Bible suggests that God takes our life often more seriously than you and I do. And John says this is a serious accountability for which you need to repent and turn around and give up your half-truths, give up your illusions, give up your fictional life, and actually seek the truth, the reality, the goodness, the grace, the justice of God. People are coming. They're thronging, in fact, in some unexplained way in the text. There's a kind of authority about this, a clarity, a sense that what's being named seems almost instinctively to have a sense of attraction to people. Probably part of it was political. Part of it was assuming that maybe this was an anticipation of the Messiah that they were hoping would come and reestablish the theocracy of God through a messianic rule. There probably were many different elements of motivation for why people came, but they came and they turned around. And in the text, the preponderance of critique falls first to the general crowd and then in particular to the Sadducees and Pharisees. Did you hear that language? When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the religious community of the day, coming for baptism, he didn't say, oh, great, finally you've got a clue. No, he took a somewhat different tack. You brood of vipers. I doubt that probably any service that's ever happened at Santa Barbara Community Church began by saying, welcome, you brood of vipers. It wouldn't be a way of building a church. And in this particular moment, John couldn't care less about building anything. He's just going to name the truth for what it is. You are vipers because you claim an inheritance which you do not live. You're living on the backs of a bloodline through which you're claiming a deliverance, a protection from God's judgment. Well, let me tell you that it may even fall more seriously on you than on anyone else because of that presumption. God could raise up the children of Abraham from these stones. He doesn't need a bloodline to perpetuate it. And by the way, one pregnant by the Holy Spirit is part of the evidence of that. God will do what God chooses to do. This is not a God that's going to accommodate himself to the religious practices of the day, to religious institutions, to good intentions, to authority and power, to education, to training. No, this is an accountability that pierces through all of that and that looks at our lives and says, I see you for who you really are. Not for who you're trying to appear to be, not for who you are associated with, not for who your parents were, not for the kind of religious position that you may occupy. I look at you for who you are, and I see you as a person or as a group of people who are in this sense deeply accountable for a judgment for which you are in no way ready. And he says it's going to be powerful. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's interesting that his evidence is, I would know whether or not you were actually faithful to this vision by whether the fruit that's born in your life actually looks like the fruit of the reign of God. And it turns out it doesn't look like that fruit. It's not just, in other words, what you do. It's the consequences of what you do. It's the absence of the evidence that who you are in the world is actually producing a fruit that looks like the God that you claim to know and to love. And if that fruit isn't there, then the reality of the tree is gone. And it therefore deserves to be cut down. He says, and with still more intense words, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I wonder if in our own understanding of Jesus, we have anything like this kind of living technicolor vision of Jesus. So often, again, in the domestication of our lives, we domesticate God's expectations. We say, oh, they're there. If I can overlook this or that particular difficulty in my life, then surely God can do that. If I look at my own religious life or my own particular practices, I may say, oh, well, surely it wouldn't be that big a deal. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is the God of love. Sweet, mild Jesus. Not to John. To John, the one who's going to come after him is one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I think one of the most domesticating things that we do with Jesus is to turn him into our buddy. Jesus never says he's our buddy. He says he's our friend. And in the language of the Bible, that is a language of both intimacy and accountability. It's a language of friendship that's grounded in the truth, that we actually know one another and dignify one another by the understanding that we actually carry and by the truthfulness of our relationship, which means then daring to name both what is honoring to God and what's not honoring to God about our lives. And the reality of what Jesus will disclose in the ministry that follows from this chapter on through the rest of Matthew's gospel is this image of a God who sees us, is daring to name the reality of the truth, regardless of what it may appear to be, to unmask the charades, to unmask the half-truths that, again, are so easily a part of our lives. What we're called to here is to a much deeper transformation, because there will be accountability. I remember the Sunday before 9/11, I was preaching on a series of sermons that we had just begun, and it was a series of sermons that was going to be a consideration of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is a 16th century Reformed catechism. It's a really wonderful declaration of faith. We were just looking at the first question. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the beginning part of the response is, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing more countercultural in Berkeley than to say that we do not belong to ourselves. There's nothing more countercultural in Berkeley than to say, I am not the one who actually gets to dictate who I become and what my life is about. I don't get to dictate the truth. I don't get to dictate reality. I don't get to dictate what matters and what doesn't. I don't get to dictate what's good, what's just. Those are all meant to be reflections of the character and love of the God that we worship. But in the culture of a place like Berkeley, Santa Barbara, the United States, the Western world, there's a tremendous tendency for us to just believe that really reality is what we want it to be. We're accountable to a greater reality that's going to hold our claims into account. Here, John is preparing the way for the arrival of this Jesus. And when Jesus comes to John then for baptism, it's just a shock. It's like, who would have thought that somehow Jesus, this one who's more powerful than John, is going to actually come and ask for John's baptism? Jesus comes to John and receives this baptism, not because of his own need, but because of his own identification. Notice the language that Jesus uses. I do all this for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to identify with the righteous, just character of God that holds us accountable. I identify. I enter into that fully and completely. And after the baptism, we're told that the heavens opened up to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." In contrast to all this language of judgment and accountability, of deficit, now suddenly is this unequivocal affirmation. It's Jesus. Jesus who is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, God says. And it's the reality of that identity that's going to turn everything else that follows through the rest of Matthew's gospel. It all turns this hope from all this accountability to the possibility of new life. It all turns on the identity of who Jesus actually is. It's not an identity, I would say, that's given at his baptism, but it is an identity that's affirmed at his baptism. It's an identity that acknowledges that in this place, in this moment, God is saying of this one unique Son, this is the one in whom I am well pleased. And all of reality is going to turn on who Jesus Christ is. If we want to live inside the circle that's not just the declaration of reality, that's actually an unreality, But if we want to stand in the place that is actually the solid ground, the rock in which we're meant to live our whole of our lives, if we're meant to look at a world like ours that's full of personal suffering and global suffering, at a time of unbelievable turmoil, it would be difficult, I think, to find a time in history when there is more turmoil all around the world in every dimension of life, politically, socially, economically, than today. And in the middle of all that turbulence, what is our hope? That we're going to define reality? That we're going to find the way of being able to say, oh, well, this is real and that's not, and you should believe this person but not that person? How are we going to actually distinguish anything from anything else? John, I think, and Jesus, and even more, God, would say, this is the place that you're meant to stand. Let this be the center point in which everything else turns, around which everything else is defined, through whom and in whom and by whom everything else is meant to be understood. And it's that which is so explosive, but that reality has now come near to us, Emmanuel, again. So whether it's our Muslim neighbors, whether it's our friends or family, whether it's our hassled co-workers, whether it's people that are exhausted, whether it's in the middle of pain and suffering in our own lives or in a world full of all kinds of the evidences of that, what is our hope? Our hope is an undomesticated gospel, that God has come as the one who's going to heal reality, who's going to come in his own body, his life, his death, his resurrection, to actually make that a new place. And it all turns on the identity of Jesus. Now, our lives, your life and my life, is an expression of our identity. It's an expression of who we think we are, who we've been told that we are. Everything else about Jesus' life is going to come as an expression of this identity. Everything about our life comes out of all kinds of places of information, of orientation that describe us in some way or another. It may be our capacities, our abilities, our appearance, it may be our health, it may be our disease, it may be a place of injury, it may be a place of success, it may be about beauty, it may be about failure, it may be about something about us or around us that defines who we are. Here, God gives to Jesus a clarity. This is who you are. You are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And I want to say by extension of this, that part of what happens at our baptism is that we stand inside the declaration that God sees us and names us and says, of all the names that describe you, the name that describes you most aptly is that you are mine. That's who you are. You belong to me in body and mind and heart. You are mine. Not for the sake of coercion, but for the sake of my doing in and through you what could never happen apart from that. And it's in that sort of gift that our identity is meant to be refashioned. It is really an undomesticated gospel. It's meant to invade all those places where we've been told that we're really good or really bad, where we're beautiful or we're ugly, whether we're successful or we're a failure, where we can get hung up in so many distortions again of truths and half-truths about who we are. In the middle of all of that, God wants to give us a clear identity. That identity, I want to say, is really rooted in the identity of Jesus. My identity has hope, not because of finally who I am, but because of who Jesus Christ is in me and with me and for me, just as is true for you as well. It's living in that identity so that we wake up in our bed in the morning and say, who am I today? I belong to Jesus Christ. What is my life for? To live for his honor. What am I going to do? Love God and love my neighbor. What matters most? That I give my heart, mind, soul, and strength to God and to the things that matter to God. Those are the things that just clarify who I am. So it means I walk into the day with all of its shadow and light and believe that God has given me a clarity about that. Now, this is all tested in a very interesting way immediately after this in the Gospel of Matthew. The next section is about the temptations of Jesus. And the temptations of Jesus, each in their own way, put a light on the question of what will really be the identity that Jesus will enact. This is exactly what Israel faced when it left Egypt and was in the wilderness. Who are you? What are you going to actually trust? Who do you really believe? What's actually going to shape the thing that's going to matter to you today? That was true of Israel, and now here in microcosm, we see that lived out in the ministry of Jesus. If we had longer, we could go through each of these temptations. The first temptation, it seems to me, is really about the temptation to satisfaction. The belief that somehow we could find enough that we would finally be satiated. We live in a culture of consumerism that suggests we are never satiated. Jesus is not deluded by that. The suggestion that we could just find enough, if I just had enough, if I could just get enough, if I could just be enough, if I could just achieve enough, if I could just get over enough, then I could actually, no. No, Jesus says, no, I don't live by that. I live by a satisfying word that tells me who I am. That's the word that defines me. And in the second temptation, it's a temptation really in a way to exceptionalism. Throw yourself down from the top of the roof and their angels will deliver you. Jesus says, no. No, I'm not claiming exceptionalism. I'm not looking for that way that I can, as he says, test God and then just depend on God to rescue me from my own delusions. No, that's not, exceptionalism is a delusion. I'm a special person. God should give me special treatment. I should be able to resist God and still get God's blessing. I should be able to avoid God 95% of the time and still rely on him to finally show up when it really matters and to have every reason to blame God for being a failure if he doesn't. That's this perversity of our mind again that wants to define reality. It's in this context that Jesus says, no, I'm not claiming any exceptionalism. I'm not going to test God. I'm not asking for special favors. No expectation of satiation apart from the word, the truth of God. No claim of exceptionalism apart from simply God's provision as he's already given it. And I'm not going to put God to the test. And then the temptation of power, which is really the temptation to, again, to the very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord God and serve only him. The clarity of worship, the clarity in the face of power, which constantly says, give me your allegiance. It may be our boss, it may be our spouse, it may be our children. It, all of which are potential sources and focuses of our own idol worship. Our own abilities, our power, our strength, our capacity to perform, our beauty, our health, all can be forms of idolatry. And all of that can delude us into believing that those are the things that really matter most. And here, Jesus in this way says, no, I'm not going to walk down that road. I'm not going to believe that I get to define what's worthy of worship. There is one who is worthy of worship. And that God alone deserves my primary allegiance. We have to ask ourselves in the midst of living out our identity, what do we do about the places where we're satiated, where we're not yet satiated, where we're just looking for a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more? Just recently, I wrote for a wonderful friend of mine, a letter of recommendation for tenure at a school that he's a faculty member of. I have huge regard for this person. I think he's one of the most remarkable people that I know. It was really fun to write the letter. He is healthy as a person, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. He's a robust person. And he said to me, you know, I sent him a copy of the letter after I'd sent it to the school as part of the tenure application. And he said, you know, I just walked around with that letter for days. I just kept reading it over and over again. I just couldn't really believe it. At first, I thought maybe I was dead, and this was my eulogy, right? This somehow got a hold of an early press release copy of my eulogy. He said that it was just amazing. Now, I said, but there's nothing in that letter that you don't know. I mean, I'm not telling anything to this school that they don't know. You know that these things are true about you. I'm not, like, hyping you to the sky. This isn't a press release for the sake of some kind of hype. He said, I know, but I don't live there. I said, well, that I understand very, very well. We have to live into our identity. God looks at you and doesn't say, good performer, outstanding capacity, good job. He looks at you and says that you are chosen and holy and beloved. Those are things that are gifts, not achievements. That's an expression of affection and love and truth that's bestowed on us and can't be earned. That we can never get enough of. But that's our vocation. To give ourselves to the pursuit of so many other things can be just so distracting. And again, the same kind of thing can be said about each of the temptations. Now, as we come through that section, then Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. He begins to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's going to be the theme that will organize the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' ministry. He calls some of his early disciples. It's a clear call just to identification with Jesus. It's not a game plan. It's not a vision statement. It's not a structure. It's not an institution. It's a personal identification. Follow me. That's the centerpiece of the whole of their discipleship and of ours. And then it says, in all of this, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is Matthew's way of summarizing at the end of chapter 4. Where's all this gone? It's magnetic. It's magnetic because people who are not just the successful people, but the people who are prepared to admit their need, the people who are broken and admitting that they're broken, are capable of finding in Jesus this hope that no one else and nothing else offers. It's a vision, a statement, a declaration of a reality that Jesus Christ holds that is the gift of the truth, of the reality that we are invited to move into. See, C.S. Lewis understood this so well when he captured in so many of his writing that as we move in our discipleship, we are moving further and further into reality. This is what he meant when he said, for example, in The Weight of Glory, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're like half-hearted creatures who fool about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like children, he says, who would rather go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, for those who live their lives at the sea, it could be possible that we could still not see reality that's not actually about the glories of Santa Barbara, it turns out, or about the glories of Pasadena, or about the glories of Berkeley, or about the glories of any particular place. But it's about a reality, a deeper appetite, a greater desire that's not just for the things that we can somehow manage under our own strength, but for this new reality that is the kingdom of God, that's meant to redefine our humanity, to give us a new identity, to cause us to move into a new way of relating to people that are around us, to a demonstration of nothing less than the reign of God in every dimension of our life. Now, for that to happen, we have to be changed. We have to be changed from the inside. That's what this baptism is about. That's what the temptations were about and causing to display. That's what following Jesus is going to be about. That's what it means to seek our healing, our renewal, our salvation, and through that salvation, to seek what it is that we're meant to be and do in the world. One Saturday, it was Palm Sunday the next day, and that night before that, our youngest son, Sam, was about 4 at the time. He was sitting on my lap. We'd read this story about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and as we read this story, we closed the book, and on the cover was this illustration, and it had the picture of Jesus on the donkey, and he began to kind of stroke the picture, and then he started stroking his chest, and he said, you know, Daddy, Jesus is in my heart. I said, Sam, I'm so glad you know that. And then he kind of kept rubbing his chest, and he said, but where's the donkey? And I said, oh, trust me, Sam, the donkey is at hand. That's the problem. It's Jesus and the donkey that are in my heart. It may be harder to feel the donkey, but the donkey is real. The ass is at hand. Always the donkey of self-interest, the donkey of self-preoccupation, the donkey of all the things that are about my wanting reality the way I want it to be. That's like very real. That's what Romans 7 is about. Romans 7 is the donkey and Jesus in my heart chapter. That's what it's about. And what John is aware of is that there is a real donkey. You've got to face the deception of self-interest, the deception of self-preoccupation, the tendency to make reality in your own image. All of that has to be faced for what it is. And there is in Jesus Christ one who can actually deliver us from our life being determined by that donkey. But today that battle continues. I should be a realist about that. But it means all the more then, do I need to give myself again and again and again to being clear about which voice really matters? The donkey's voice or Jesus's? What really is true, the donkey's vision of the world or Jesus' vision of the world? Which am I really going to trust? Which will I feed? Which will be the source of my hope? What's going to actually define how I live in the world? Those are the things that John is preoccupied with. Those are the things that Jesus has come to do. And we are invited to live into that reality. We can give ourselves, like the woman in the Woody Allen film, to a fiction if we want to. Or we can live actually the reality of the kingdom of God. Amen. I wrote a book that was very difficult to write for me called The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor. And in the course of writing this book, which I rewrote in four entirely different ways, I just found the struggle of writing this book really more complicated than I'd run into before. And I was coming to the close of finishing this book, and I was on a plane really early in the morning. It was 6:20 that the plane left, so it was a really early flight. Very seldom on a flight like that do you find people that are in their 80s, but there was this 80-year-old lady that was on the aisle, and I reached across her, put my briefcase down, and I had the papers for this book on the top of my briefcase, so I set it down, and then I put my case up above and got into the seat. Now, I'm really not a person that likes talking on planes, so this was like, especially at 6:20 in the morning, feeling pretty frustrated about this manuscript and still feeling like it wasn't where I really wanted it to be and all that. And so I sit down, and sure enough, I could just feel that she was going to be a talker. And so she kind of started rubbing her hands. She said, now I just have to tell you, I just have some questions about those papers. I'm going, really? She said, I just would like to talk to you about those papers. Are those your papers? Yeah, they are my papers. Maybe that's the end of the conversation, but... So does that mean then that you wrote those papers? Yeah, it means that I wrote those papers. That's right. So she said, so then, what are those papers about? About loving, irritating people at 6:20 in the morning. That's what they're about. People who don't want to talk to. That's what the whole book is about. You. That's sort of what I thought. Well, I said, it's about how we treat each other. She said, now I can see that maybe you're wanting to get down to your work, but I just have one other question I'd like to ask you. She said, I just wonder, is that a work of fiction? I said, no. And then I said, well, maybe. And then I was just transfixed for the rest of the flight. Is this just really a work of fiction? Is it just a work of fiction to talk about loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is it just a work of fiction to love our neighbor, to say that's what we're going to do? Or are we going to actually live in the kingdom? Not as a work of fiction. It's not about a statement of faith. It's the answer to whether it's a work of fiction can't be given by simple affirmation of words. It's got to be demonstrated in how we actually live in the world. And the amazing thing about the authority of Jesus is that that's where the reality showed up the most. It's how he actually loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor. And that is the hope of the world. And that's your hope and my hope. But it will cost us to live the real story instead of to live the fiction. And that's where the rub of the life of disciples actually finally lands on real ground. Are we going to live this faith that we profess and allow it to hold us accountable and to call us to a new way of living and to give us a fresh vision of the world and to dare to engage that world in the name of a God who says the things that matter most to him and then says, now will you follow me? Lord, as we think about these things, may our hearts be invited anew to step into reality. Not a reality defined by our culture or our own personality or our own bodies, by our successes or our failures, by our personalities or skills, but by the reality of who you are in the world. Lord, may we walk toward you. Follow you, who are the living word of life that helps us to be freed from illusion and delusion and to see the things that are true and trustworthy and faithful. And then to follow, to acknowledge you as Lord, which means that we are not. To acknowledge you as the one who holds all authority and power in heaven and on earth means that we do not, nor does any institution that we could name, or any nation, or any culture, any gender or race, any season of time, any occupation, any resource, material or physical. You, O Lord, are the hope of the world and the hope of our own lives. May we be grounded in that identity and seek you for the healing and the forgiveness and the new life that you alone can give, so that our lives begin to mirror this kingdom reality with unexpected qualities of love and justice, of forgiveness and mercy, of compassion and sacrifice. Because those, O God, will be a reflection of who it is that we worship, body, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.